bring God's word to us.
Okay. Thank you very much, Pastor. And please turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to Titus. I'm not going to read the entire book to begin, but as we go through the sermon, we'll be reading portions of Titus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the privilege of being together as your people. Come to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and open our hearts to the gospel and to the light of Jesus Christ. Bless us in this way as we have the privilege this morning of looking into the apostles' words long ago to Titus and to the church on the island of Crete. And through this little epistle, your words given to Paul and thus given to the likes of us. So bless us, we pray, and grant us your grace in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen. Each of you has a personal theology. That is, each of you has a certain understanding of God. Each of you has a certain understanding of Jesus Christ. Each of you has a certain understanding of the Bible. And each of you has a certain understanding of how the Bible comes to you, and how Jesus Christ comes to you, and how salvation comes to you. Each of you has a personal theology. And the question then comes as to how your personal theology measures up to the theology of the Bible itself. How does your personal theology square with the teaching of the Bible? And this is a pertinent question. And in the end, it's a question that comes to the fore as we look at Paul's letter to Titus, and through Titus, words to the church on the island of Crete. And when you put all of this together, the idea is that your life and my life should align with the gospel, should align with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the call in the message this morning is to align your life with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we look at Titus this morning, I hope you'll see that this particular point emerges from this letter to Titus by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle gives Titus a commission. And we first read about this commission in the fifth verse of chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so the language may be a little bit different in the Bible that you have, but the point still is the same. Here is a directive, a commission that Paul gives to Titus. And the commission is to put what remains in order, to set things in order, to line things up properly. That's the idea of putting things in order, to line up things and to line them up in a proper way. Well, if you're going to line things up in a proper way, you have to have a standard by which to align things. And the standard, of course, is the Bible. The standard is the Scriptures. And in the end, this is what Titus is getting at, or Paul is getting at in this little letter of Titus. He wants things in the church to be lined up properly in accordance with the Word of God. And he wants the lives of the members of the church to be lined up properly in accordance with the Word of God. And so Paul, in the course of his letter, displays the fact that there are certain problems and errors within the church and within the lives of members of the church. And then he gives directions for the members of the church and for the church itself. He gives directions with regard to how elders are to be elected and what the qualifications of elders are. And he gives directions with regard to different categories of individuals within the church. And he gives directions with regard to how members of the church ought to respond to civil magistrates and to governors and presidents and such. And he also gives directions with regard to how we ought to relate with one another and relate with folks in the world. All of these things Paul talks about in this particular letter, and all of these things relate to you and to me. And then finally, Paul grounds all of these directions in the gospel. And he does so repeatedly in this little book. And so he gives Titus this commission in verse 5, and he repeats the commission in verse 15 of chapter 2. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. All these directions, all these things that are rooted in the gospel, teach these things and declare these things, Paul says. And then also in chapter 3, in verse 4, or verse 8, I'm sorry, Paul says, I want you to insist on these things, these teachings, these declarations, this gospel. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, so that individuals may line themselves up with the gospel, that their lives may be in order, that the life of the church may be in order. And so this is what Paul is up to in Titus. And if you look now at verses 10 and following in chapter 1, Paul displays some of the problems that are in the church in Crete. And it's quite striking, I think, as you look at these problems, that you have to admit there are always problems and there are always errors in the church. And the reason there are always problems and there are always errors in the church is that the church is full of people. People like you and me. And none of us are perfect. I used to be a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Quite a few years ago. And when I visited with people who visited our congregation, I would say to them, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, OPC. I want you to know that the letters OPC do not mean only perfect church, because there is no such thing. Not this side of heaven, at least. And reflecting on that some, I haven't really determined how to use RPC in the same way. But I'll forego that. Now you see in chapter 1, verses 10 and following, Paul relates some of the difficulties. that Titus is going to encounter. Verse 10 in chapter 1, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." There were many Jews, it appears, on the island of Crete. And it could be that the way the gospel got to the island of Crete was through the Jews who were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and heard the gospel. The only record we have of the Apostle Paul visiting the island of Crete was on his way to Rome as he was imprisoned. That's the only record we have of Paul visiting Crete. And so there were many Jews who were on the island of Crete, and they brought some of the Jewish ways with them. They were of the circumcision party. In other words, they insisted upon the fact that Jewish ceremonies had to be observed in order to be a Christian. And so Paul says they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." It's quite interesting, isn't it? Quite significant, I would say. Teach them, and if necessary, rebuke them, so that, what? They may be sound in the faith. They may bring their lives into alignment with the gospel. You see, this is the whole idea. And this is the idea here in this congregation. Week by week, when you hear the Word of God, you are to respond to the Word of God so that you bring your lives more and more into conformity to and alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ. "This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Bring your lives into conformity with the gospel. It's easy to be sucked into the world and to be sucked into the ways of the world and the teachings of the world. And so Paul is running a red flag up the pole, not only for the Christians in Crete, not only for the churches in Crete, but for the likes of you and me. And so Paul gives directions to individuals within the church and to the church at large. The first directions that Paul gives has to do with the qualifications for elders. Back up to verse 5 and following in chapter 1. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover for good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." An elder, Paul says, must be the husband of one wife. Now, in the context of Crete and of Titus, Paul is weighing in against polygamy. As I've already said, there were many Jews who lived in Crete, and many of them practiced polygamy. And Paul is weighing in against this. Some of you may be aware of the fact that our church in South Sudan has this same difficulty, that the culture of the Dinka tribe involves polygamy. And so there's a difficulty with raising up elders and pastors because of this. And there's been some disciplinary action that has taken place in this regard in that part of the world. And so the teaching applies there. It may not apply here so much, but it does apply in the church. And Paul is not saying that an elder must be married. We already know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul himself was not married. So Paul is not requiring that elders be married. We have some pastors in the Reformed Presbyterian Church that are single men, and this is not contrary to the Word of God. Another qualification is that elders must be self-controlled. I'm struck by the fact in the letter of Titus, this idea of being self-controlled crops up in several different places. And what is self-control? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. And if self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, in the end, self-control actually means God-control. And what a profound thing that actually is, that your life and my life should, by the Holy Spirit, be controlled by Him. And this is part and parcel with not only being a leader in the church, but of being a Christian, as we will see. And you see then, Paul says, he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. And let me remind you, friends, that holding fast to the trustworthy word means that when you find yourself in sin or in error, you fess up to that, repent, and ask for forgiveness. A couple of weeks ago, in Indianapolis, at the church there, I was upbraided by a fellow, and he said to me, "Denny, you're angry, and you're not very loving." And I thought to myself, oops, I better take this seriously. And I said to this fellow immediately, "Forgive me. Forgive me." And he said, "I do forgive you." And we embraced. And the point is that holding fast to the faithful word means that immediately when you're called on the carpet because of an error, you admit it. You don't go into a self-defense mode right away, which too often is the case. And so Paul gives directions for elders. And in chapter 2, Paul gives directions for different categories of individuals within the church. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "But as for you, teach what accords to sound doctrine. Older men must be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and steadfastness. There you have that idea of being self-controlled once again. And especially those of us who are a little older need to exercise the fruit of the Spirit. This needs to be the case. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train the younger women to be an example to others. This is part of the idea. And to be made available to encourage and to teach and to help and to instruct those who are younger. What a blessing this is when the older women engage in this kind of activity. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. Again, this idea of being self-controlled comes into play. Pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, one of the questions that comes up in this portion of Scripture is, what about the single women? Paul is zeroing in upon those who are married. And one of the commentators that I read said, in some of these cases, you can put the little word if in there, if they're married. This is how they ought to conduct their lives. But there are a number of single women in the church. Irma and I have a daughter who's not married. And she has her own household. She has three adopted children. And she has the gift of singleness. I'm quite convinced that this is the case. And God has been pleased to give her that gift. And some young women at this point have that gift. Later on, that may change. We need to understand that this is the case. And so we need to encourage not only the younger married women, but we need to encourage the younger single women. And Irma has had the privilege of meeting with one on a regular basis with one of the single women at Second RP to pray with her and to give her encouragement and do Bible study together. This is what Paul is getting at. And then he says in verse 6, likewise urge younger men to be self-controlled. Younger men, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Younger men also must be self-controlled. I was a younger man once. It's a couple of years ago. And here's what God did with me. I needed self-control. He put me in an institution by the name of the United States Military Academy at West Point. Talk about discipline. Talk about discipline. We were disciplined. And one of the reasons we were disciplined was to learn disciplined living, to learn self-control. And now you put on top of that the gift or the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Younger men must learn self-control. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The analogy is employees and employers. Employees must be submissive to their employers, not argumentative. It's not a good thing when an employee says to the boss, I don't like how you're doing this. I've got a better way to do it, and I'm going to do it my own way. Good way to lose your job. No. Be submissive and be self-controlled and don't pilfer pens and pencils and paper clips and paper from the employer. Do a little research and you'll find out that companies lose thousands of dollars every year from employees pilfering just little things from their employers. And so Paul gives directions for several different categories of individuals. And then if you drop down to chapter 3, here are some more directions. Chapter 3 and verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. To be submissive to rulers and authorities. Not a good idea when you're pulled over for speeding on the highway to complain to the officer. Not helpful. And Paul says in Timothy, pray for those who are in authority over you. Why? So that you may live a quiet and peaceable life. You and I must pray for our president. We must pray for our vice president. We must pray for our governor. We must pray for the Congress. We must pray for the legislatures and for our local governments so that we will live a quiet and peaceable life. And then finally, Paul gives some directions in chapter 3, just some general directions. Chapter 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. I got in a conversation with one of our pastors at a family conference, not this past summer, but the year before. And I mentioned the fact that I did the Ancestry DNA thing. And when the report came back, I found out, much to my astonishment, that my background is 23% Jewish. Where in the world did that come from? I have no idea. And so this pastor said, well, I can trace my Jewish lineage back to the great high priest Aaron. And I said, and so what is that worth? And he was a little indignant, but his wife responded immediately, exactly. getting into controversies. No, let's not do that sort of thing. And avoid dissensions and quarrels about the law, which are unprofitable. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. It was quite a number of years ago that a pastor in our own presbytery caused a division in one of our churches. And he took a group of people out of the congregation he was serving with the thought of beginning another church. And after a short period of time, that group that he split off from one of the congregations in our presbytery died, fizzled. This past year, this same pastor sought re-entry into our presbytery. Verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. The response of many of us within the presbytery here was that no, this man should not be readmitted to our denomination. Thus says the word of God. And so Paul gives these various directions. And all of these directions, friends, are rooted in the gospel. Turn back to chapter 2 and verses 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God appeared with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Paul has just spoken about different categories of individuals within the church. And what Paul is saying is that the grace of God appeared to bring salvation to all categories of individuals in the world. Not all people are saved. We know this is the case because there are those who, unfortunately, go to hell after they die. Not all are saved. And this is the simple truth of the matter. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. There it is again, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? It was for the purpose of redeeming the likes of you and me, for the purpose of dying on the cross to redeem you and me, people like you and me, from the penalty of death. For sin, for the wages of sin is death. But what a great redemption Jesus Christ brought in dying for sinners, in the place of sinners. And so Paul speaks of this outward work of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And then in chapter 3, in verses 4 and following, the gospel again is announced. After giving directions in chapter 2, Paul goes to the gospel. After giving directions in chapter 3, Paul goes to the gospel. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, yes, when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. On what basis did God save the likes of you and me? Not on the basis of anything that you have done, because there is nothing you may do that will merit God's mercy. I was doing a Bible study years ago in Sterling, Kansas, USA, at the Reformed Presbyterian Church there, and I was talking about faith in Jesus Christ. And I was explaining to the people that faith in Jesus Christ is a gift from God, and that faith is an acknowledgement that you have nothing to offer to God. And one of the men in the congregation raised his hand And he said, I have something to offer to God. And apparently he had not heard well, because he said to me, when I asked him what that was, he said, my faith. And I said, no. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Faith is not something you gin up on your own. Faith is something that God gives you. He changes your heart and gives you the gift of faith. And notice how Paul puts it here. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul now zeroes in on the more subjective aspect of salvation. He zeroes in on the application of salvation, the application of the work of Christ to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That is, by the internal washing of the new birth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing it is when an individual is born again and when an individual receives the gift of faith and says, Lord Jesus, I see how good you actually are, and I trust you with my life. This is what Paul is getting at in this gospel presentation he makes here. And in verse 7 he says, so that being justified by his grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That having been born again, you trust in Christ. And when you trust in Christ, you're made right with God. You are justified. You have right standing with the good God of heaven. And so Paul comes to us with this gospel foundation for the directions he gives to us in the church. And all these directions are rooted in the gospel. And this brings us back to the very beginning of Titus. Titus 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began. Before time was, God promised to bring salvation to you and to me. And at the proper time, manifested his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. And so why did Paul preach the gospel? Because he was commanded by Jesus Christ to do so. And why does your pastor, week by week, preach the gospel to you? Because he was commanded to do so. And why do you support the preaching of the gospel? Because you are a gospel-centered church. And as a gospel-centered church, you are more and more seeking to align your life as a congregation to the gospel. And more as individuals in this congregation, you are seeking to align your lives with the gospel. And so you live for the gospel and you support the proclamation of the gospel. And this is the truth of God to which you are seeking to align your lives. This is what the book of Titus is really about, is it not? Paul gives to Titus the fact that there are always errors and little difficulties and sometimes big problems in the church and in the lives of individuals because we're not perfect. We haven't reached heaven yet. Not quite yet. And Paul gives directions for the eldership. And Paul gives directions for different classifications of people within the congregation. And Paul gives directions with regard to how you and I ought to react toward the civil magistrate, to governors and to presidents. And Paul talks about how we ought to conduct ourselves with one another and with those in the world. And he roots all of this in the gospel. All of this is to be done because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a little story. A few years ago, I had the privilege of preaching in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, at a service which was designed to unite two congregations in Beaver Falls. And in the course of that worship service and in that sermon, I spoke about a professor at Westminster Seminary in California. And in the congregation, a fellow by the name of Dr. James Carson was present. Some of you would know him. And he formerly worked at Westminster Seminary in California. A few days after the service, I received a letter from Dr. Carson. And he said to me in the letter, "Denny, I think you incorrectly characterized my former colleague at Westminster Seminary in Southern California. I think you erred." And I put the letter on my desk. And I went back to it several times and reread it. And two or three days later, I wrote a letter of response to Dr. Carson. And I said to Dr. Carson, "You're right. I did err. Forgive me. I repent." And I went to the recording of the sermon on sermon audio, and I took that piece of the sermon out of the recording. And I told Dr. Carson that this is what I did. And when I saw Dr. Carson at church a few days later, we were attending a College Hill congregation, Dr. Carson said to me, "Thank you for your response. I did not expect that." And I thought to myself, wow. Wow. Did you expect me just to get on the defensive and to respond to you negatively? That would not be the way to respond. The proper way to respond would be to say, "Yes, you're right." And for me, to align myself and to align my life more thoroughly with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is your responsibility too, friends. More and more, as individuals, to align your life with the gospel. And more as a congregation, to align your life with the gospel. Let's pray. Father, good you are to us in every respect. Forgive us of our sins, which are many and great. And thank you that Jesus Christ bore them all in his body, up to and on the cross. And thank you, Father, that because of what he has done on behalf of us, on behalf of the likes of us, and thank you because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we may turn to Jesus Christ and give thanks for his good work on our behalf. And then more and more, bring our lives into alignment with the gospel. Bless us to this end, we pray, in the good name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.